Let's take our scriptures up this evening. I want to begin the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant I'm going to take more than just one night for. I'm going to look at this over the next couple of weeks at a minimum, probably three before all is said and done. So I'd like for us to just do sort of a recap, and in recapping begin to what I call bracket off the Abrahamic covenant. What I mean by that is, let's examine the outline of it. Let's examine the externals, the periphery. See how far it is. What's the extent and the structure of it? And then we'll start to get more into the meat of it as we move on forward in the weeks to come. Genesis chapter 12. I grabbed I was studying in my older New King James Version. It's very close to the ESV. My apologies. I try to stay consistent, but the cat was bothering me, and I was trying to get out and beat the cat to the door because he was trying to get out of the door, and I grabbed the first black book I saw, and it's the wrong one. So bear with me as we read this version, but I think you'll find the New King James is so similar to the ESV that if I had not made confession, you might not have even might not have even known. I'm going to read three verses to begin with here in Genesis chapter 12. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." There is a song written by a group called the Smashing Pumpkins. I'm sure, Robert Beatty, you'll have a copy, I'm sure, in your home, of the Smashing Pumpkins. I know Mike plays it with his windows down, going up and down the road a good bit in his pickup truck. In one of their all-time favorites, a great folk song called "Tales of a Scorched Earth." You probably try not to sing it right now. I know it just is coming over you like a flood. In that song, you'll find these lyrics. Inspiring, as you might expect. "We're all dead inside the future of a shattered past." Now, interestingly enough, as is very often in some of the arts that most of us would prefer not to read or listen to, there's sometimes, amidst all of the other stuff, some social commentary or historical commentary on a generation's disappointment that life didn't work out the way they thought that it might. This line, "We're all dead inside the future of the shattered past." Marxism, capitalism for that matter, and technology, as assessed by an up-and-coming generation, have all failed. None of them will be able to provide the future that all of those who came before them believed that it would. There is no communist state, socialist state, that all will be equal, we'll all work hard and share in each other's goods and everything will be great. There is no capitalist state where there will not be a certain group of people who are labor, who are essentially a serfdom for those who have a great deal. Technology is not going to make us live forever. It will not keep us from hurting, and it will not change the disparity with the stock market as it is. It will not change the disparity between those who have and those who have not. And so as they look at the future, they are describing themselves as being already dead, living inside a future that is nothing but a reflection of a shattered past. If those of you who are in our officer training right now, we talked about covenants a bit this past week. And one of the burrs under my saddle right now is as I'm working with young troops especially and young people, I'm finding that they have no story. They have no future because they have no past. They have no present because they have no past. Nothing got them here. They just showed up. They just appeared. Nothing seems to be in motion. Nothing in progress. Education doesn't change anything. They were living at home. They went and got a college degree. They got a master's degree. They stayed at home. Nothing really moves. Nothing changes. Nothing is in progress. It's all just stale and stagnant. They're not motivated in their own lives. They're not motivated for a future because they don't have a story they're connected with in the past. They don't have, by and large, in our society, I'm speaking, they don't have a home of two parents that birthed them and raised them and shaped their character to carry on the family heritage. There's no Hatfield and McCoys anymore because the Hatfields divorced each other and the McCoys have all died off. There is no family unity and there is no family story. In too many cases, young people don't even have associations with their biological father or their biological mother. There's no family legacy whatsoever. None. There's no background. There's no keeping up the legacy. I told the group last Wednesday the reason I'm in the military, not because I was motivated. Now, I was motivated to not go to college, and the military was my only way of doing that or staying out of jail, is what the sheriff told me. But, joke. I never even met the sheriff. He couldn't catch me. I joined the military because my father and my uncle sat around every time we got together telling Army stories and saying, you know, go in the Army and make you a man. Every good American's going to serve his country. It's what men do. We grow up and we serve our country. We ought to serve. Now, they came through an era with the draft and all of that. I understand that. But all of that talk and all of that family legacy and looking at the pictures, all of that rubbed off on me. And I realized that I was going to basically fall off the ship of the family if I didn't go into the military and have a picture in uniform and a discharge paper, just like my dad and my uncle. Family. Family lines. The family story is what drove me in the direction that I was going in. It's what gave me a course and a heading and a direction. If it wasn't for that, I wouldn't have really known what to do. I wasn't really doing well in school. I wasn't motivated to do well in school. I didn't know what I wanted to do when I grew up. I thought, well, I'll be an engineer because they make a lot of money. That coming from a guy who couldn't pass algebra. That shows you how well these things are coming together. I should have been arrested for that. But we have a generation that's living in a future that's not them, it's not their own, and they don't know why they're there. Now, here is where we have an opportunity. We, meaning the Christian church. The biblical narrative is my story. The narrative of the nation of Israel is my story. The narrative of the Christian church is my story. Whatever story is God's story with God's people is my story. And I don't mean that I just adopt that because I'm Christian and we're all sort of just in this narrative and flow together. I mean that in the most literal sense. If I have died and been born again, then my Father for eternity, not by flesh, but by spirit, is my Heavenly Father. And as He has been working out His plan of redemption throughout history, that story is my own. My people came through the Exodus. See, the church has not only a family, but a history. And for a people who were wandering in the desert wilderness with no identification anymore, none. They're not Republican. They're not Democrat. They're not even really independent. They're indifferent, if they're anything. And we're losing. I compared it when I was speaking to some commanders who were about to deploy. I said, imagine balloons. Helium balloons. And you're walking along with these balloons and they're not really tethered. And every now and then one is just floating away. How can we anchor them so they stop floating away? They have no story. They have no background. They have no history. And so they have no future. Well, the covenants give that, don't they? They give that. Abraham is commanded to leave his earthly story, and God immediately gives him a new story. And He walks with him. He doesn't just send him off and abandon him. He walks with him. He gives him a new beginning, and he begins a new line and a new history to which we are all a part. Let me look with you at where we are so far. Let me recap. There are three covenants. Three covenants that we have to have as our foundation. We talked about the eternal covenant, the covenant of redemption, the one between the Father and the Son. We talked about the covenant of works. James brought that before you. And the covenant of works, that is the covenant that was made with Adam, and if you obey, then you live. If you disobey, you die. We talked about the covenant of grace, first introduced in Genesis 3:15, the first time that we see it in Scripture, where He talks about there will be one who comes. There will be one who comes who destroys the evil one, and for him, and he is also going to be bruised, but it was the promise of a Redeemer. So we have these two lines, the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. And there is a war that is waged between these. As we continue progressively moving through, we see, as we studied last week, the Noahic Covenant. The Noahic Covenant was a reboot of the creation covenant. It was God saying that as man had developed, there was now to be executed that judgment that ended all of the created order as it was, said every living thing, everything, was wiped from the face of the earth. And then once again, and we looked at some of those scriptures where we saw the land formed and we saw the birds of the air, we saw the land giving forth its fruit, its brush, its trees, and then we saw the commands to Noah to be fruitful, multiply. And here was added, he was to have dominion over the earth, just like Adam, except now God helped, and He said, I'll make the animals afraid of you, and that will help you in having dominion over them. Now the animals will fear you. And so you'll lord over the creation and over the animals. And then we come to the next development in the plot line. So far, human history has been nothing but a curses and disasters. Remember, we're kicked out of the garden. There was the flood, the Tower of Babel. We needed a new plot line. Our plot line, our story, was not working out. We weren't able to straighten out the sharp turns and the bends, and so it was curse and disaster, one after another. Even the annihilation of almost all people, save Noah and his family, on earth. We needed a new plot line. So God tells Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's a new promise. That's a new promise. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I equate this and its significance to when God told Noah, I'll make the animals afraid of you. God reaches in and He says, in the case of Noah, you're to have dominion, but you're struggling here because the animals have no fear. So I'm going to change that dynamic. Now, after Noah, all the families of the earth, as they continue to be progenerated, as they continue to grow, as they continue to develop, always went back. What is the basis and foundation of a man's heart? Which way is it always leaning? And it's on evil continually. We read that as the sparks fly upward, so is man's heart set on evil continually. And so God now again reaches in and changes the dynamic. And He says to Abraham, not only will I be making promises to you based on your obedience, but I'm going to change the people. I'm going to change the people. They're going to be blessed through you. See, the whole nature of the relationship now is beginning to shift. There's a different nuance to this. There's a change. Let's look at Romans chapter 4. Let's turn into Romans 4, find verses 16 and 17. And see if this doesn't remind you of Genesis chapter 1 again. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Some of the language take you back once again to Genesis, to a creative act. He calls forth life. He brings to life those things that were dead. In Genesis 12:3, which is the passage that we're looking at now, he says there, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He is bringing order to the chaos that followed Babel. Babel is recorded for us in Genesis 11. Now, chapter 10 and 11 of Genesis are probably not ordered properly in the flow of history, because you have in chapter 10 all of this genealogy, or all of these different tribes and nations are listed, and then in 11 is where they actually do the separating. So 11 and 12 are pressed up together because they're a package. They're to be remembered. There's this chaos, this breaking apart. Mankind begins to fly apart again because of the chaos. And then God steps in chapter 12 and He says, I'm going to bring order. Man cannot get this ordered, so I'm going to bring order to this. I will be the one who makes a nation. I will be the one who blesses you. I will be the one that establishes your name. I will be the one who, through you, will bless all the families of the earth. Noah's covenant community had failed, just as Adam's had failed before. And so now with Abraham, once more, God steps in and He says, I will do what man cannot. There are, in Genesis, a number of parallels that I'd like to draw. In Genesis 1:28, He tells Adam there that he will bless and multiply, that he will bless and multiply. Then in chapter 17, 2 and 6 and 8, he tells Abraham the same. In chapter 22, 16 and following, he tells Abraham the same. In chapter 26 and verse 24, he tells Abraham the same. And so you have this continuing, rolling dialogue of God, where His purpose is to bless and to multiply, to bless and to multiply. And He does it with Adam, He does it with Noah, He's doing it again with Abraham. So let me bracket in this Abrahamic covenant in the Scripture, and then we'll call it a night and just go that far. By bracketing it in, what I mean is that in the Scripture, in Genesis 12:1, there we have no request made of God to Abraham, and we have none where Abraham is said to have gone out seeking God or seeking His face. What we have is a command. That's what we have. God reaches down, He takes hold of Abram, and He gives him a command, and a command that's in keeping with the new covenant. In Genesis 17, we have a sign in our own body. Not a sign in the sky, but a sign in our own body with circumcision. This is a significant development. We are now particularly marked, not as someone in a legal arrangement with the Lord, but as His own. As His own. You see Him taking possession now of His people. He's now bringing them in. He is marking them out as His own. He is making them His own. And then in Genesis 15, which is in between all of this, is where we actually have the covenant ceremony, a ceremony that is in blood. Again, Abram was not looking. God initiated it. But nevertheless, there are four responsibilities. And I'm going to end with these four responsibilities. And they were in our passage, Genesis 12, 1-3. Abram has to leave his own country. Abram has to leave his family relations, because he will now have a new family. He has to leave his father's house. Now, that is not directing him necessarily to leave geographically in that sentence, although he is commanded to leave geographically separately. When it says your father's house, that means out from under your father's authority, because now he is under the Lord's authority. See the whole new identity aspect of this. And he's also to go to the land that the Lord will show him. Leave his country, leave his relations, leave from underneath the authority of his father and follow after God and go to a new land that God will show him. Do you see how he is taking Abram and he is lifting him up and he is setting him into the future? Because the storyline of Abram was broken. It was broken as we went from the garden to Noah. It was broken from Noah to Babel. And so God, after the breaking apart of the nations, reaches down and takes one man. And he says, I'll start here. I'll start here. And he gives him commands. He doesn't enter into an agreement with him. He commands him. We're going to start fresh, Abram. You're going to step out from your household. You're going to leave your biological family. You're not going to be under your father's authority anymore. And you're going to take your stuff, and you're going to take your gear, and you're going to take your livestock, you're going to take your family, and you're going to go where I tell you to go. Because you cannot get there. You can't get to the future unless I write the story for you. And that story will be that all the future nations, the people in the future, all of the ones that come after you, I will bless them through you, through your seed, that is Jesus Christ. So we have here very deliberately God reestablishing a story. A story. That's why the Jews took such great pride in Father Abraham. That's why they were so incensed when Jesus said that he knew Abraham. And as though, you know, well, I know Abraham. He's never saved anybody that I know of. They were incensed at that because Abraham was their story. Abraham was their father. Abraham was their narrative. And they depended on that for identity. The children of Abraham, Galatians 3, if you're in Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham. It's our story too. It's our story. So the story that we're beginning now is showing how man's story was that he could not get this done. Under his own strength, under his own social order, under his own power, under his own organization. God reaches in each and every time to save, to preserve, to reestablish, to reassert his original direction, to bless and to multiply. But Abram, he takes charge of the storyline much more deliberately. He says, I'll write it for you. I'll take care of the storyline. You just do what I say. And Abram complied. So that's the way I want to sort of bracket in our Abrahamic covenant. We'll get into some of the details of it as we progress. We'll look closer at chapter 15, the nature of the covenant making, and then 17, the nature of circumcision, and how we can connect that with our baptism because of the way we understand the Scriptures, what we call covenant theology, that all of these are different administrations of the one major covenant of grace. So as we see all of this unfold, hopefully we'll gain a greater appreciation. But I wanted to stress that narrative part of it because I think there is our segue to this generation. They don't have a story that they know. But we do. And we can tell them their story. Their parents have not been faithful. Their parents of a whole generation have left them, essentially. But they are not left as orphans because there are no orphans for those who belong to Christ. And that's just part of the wonder of this gospel that we celebrate. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we do thank you for the wonder of your grace and for your stepping in, Father, to keep us. For we continually wander. All we like sheep have wandered and gone astray. But you, Father, the Good Shepherd, draw us in and keep us near to you. We pray that you would bless us as we depart to serve, and may we be the tellers of your story. We pray in Jesus' name.